say this is familiar territory, although this is one of the dangers of thinking you're in familiar territory. You often get lost, or you think you're familiar with the territory, but you're not really as familiar with it as you think you are. 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, familiar story of Elijah being carried in a whirlwind into heaven. We'll be talking about that text here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. with Deaconess Pam Nielsen as part of our ongoing conversation with her on teaching a Sunday school lesson. And then in the second half hour of the program, we're going to have some audio open lines. That'll run through the second hour, not all the way through, just into the first couple minutes of the second hour. A BBC update on the standoff outside a mosque in Pakistan. Boy, that goes on. An AP story on an Anglican priest in Iraq who said he might have been given a warning in advance about the terrorist attacks and the attempts at terrorist attacks in Great Britain. And then an AP report on a new jihad. I think they call this, it's not a fatwa. It's an order to carry out holy war by an Al-Qaeda leader. We'll be talking about that until about 4:15. At 4:15, Colleen Carol Campbell joins us to talk about the purpose of marriage. She's written a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Focus on the Public Purpose of Marriage. What is that public purpose? It has something to do with kids, I think. And then we'll talk about decision theology. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us from Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Last half hour of the program, starting at 5:30, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Very simple little game with virtually no rules and hardly any way you can lose. All you do is you give us a call after we play four of the best soundbites from this week's audio of Issues Etc. and tell us which one you think should be the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week and why. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio this Thursday, the 5th of July, issues@kfuo.org. Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hi. How are you today?
I'm doing well, and how are you?
Just great.
How did that party for your daughter's graduation, much belated party, how'd that go?
It went well, but it poured rain. A cloud just parked itself over our backyard, and for about a half hour we had a total downpour. But we had some guests who had been in a desert region for 6 months, and they were enjoying the rain immensely, and it was a great afternoon, but
and
wet.
Did you have any bona fide Texans there to make this an authentic
barbecue?
Because I think that was the theme, the Texas barbecue.
It was a barbecue. No, there were no bona fide Texans, so I don't even know how authentic we were. But we had corn on the cob and barbecued pork and, you know, baked beans, and everyone had bandanas and...
You know, had I been there, the bandanas would have been unnecessary. I would have given it the Texas credibility that it needed, but unfortunately, I was otherwise occupied. But thanks for the invitation. Pam, we're in familiar territory, at least what people think is familiar territory when you come to a story about Elijah being taken up into
mm-hmm.
heaven. Set the context so that we can really, truly get our bearings on this story rather than just assuming we know where we're at.
Yeah, you know, we're jumping around a bit this summer with our summer lessons, but this one comes not too long after last week's, where we leave, we had Elijah and the whole Prophets of Baal episode, and shortly after that, Elijah is quite discouraged, and he's weary, and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord lets him know that his days are ending, and he should appoint a new prophet to follow in his footsteps. And so he appoints Elisha at the Lord's command, and for 8 years, they're kind of sidekicks, and Elijah is teaching and mentoring his seminarian, Elisha, and they're going about. He is one of the sons of the prophets. And so you have this going on, and then in 2 Kings, moving into 2 Kings, you have the death of a very wicked king, Ahaziah, and then you get to this story in the second chapter of 2 Kings. And here we have the Lord preparing to take Elijah home. And it is quite a story, and we do hear about it with the chariots of fire and the whirlwind. But he is there with Elisha, and they're on their way, traveling to Gilgal. And Elijah knows what's going to happen. And he doesn't want Elisha to see it, to be upset by it. And so he asks him to stay and let him go on. But Elisha says, no, I will stay with you. I want to go with you, and I won't leave. And so they continue on their journey, and other sons of the prophets come out and see them. And they had been told, these other young future prophets, the Lord had come to them and let them know that Elijah would be leaving. And they came to Elisha and told him the same thing. And he says, I don't want to hear it. Keep quiet. He doesn't want to lose his spiritual father who's been teaching him and mentoring him. He says, yes, I know this. Keep quiet. And then Elijah says to him again, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he says again, I will not leave you. And so they go together. And there he hears again this word that Elijah is going to go. And so what happens is that they come to the Jordan River, this important river in so much of Scripture, and Elijah takes his cloak and touches the river with it, and it parts once again as it has before, and they walk across it, and the sons of the prophets stay on the other side. And there they are across the river, and then Elijah, knowing that he's going to leave, asks his young Elisha, their names are so similar, what do you need? What can I do for you? And he asks him for a double portion of his spirit, to have a double portion of Elisha's spirit. Now, that is quite in keeping with the first son and what he should receive. And Elisha understood that he was a spiritual son to Elijah, and he was good to ask this question. And so Elijah says, well, you've asked a hard thing, and I don't know. This is, it's a God thing. It's up to God if you receive this double portion of the Spirit. And he tells him, here's how you'll know if you indeed get it. If when I go, you are able to see my departure, then you will know that you will have this. And so, as they went on, chariots of fire and a whirlwind come rushing through and separate the two men, and they carry Elijah away to heaven. And Elijah sees it, and he realizes what's going on, and that Elijah is going away and departing. And in grief, he tears his clothes, and he cries out for him, and he recognizes, you know, that he was really this man of God. And then he takes the cloak that Elijah had left, the one that he had separated the waters with, and he cries out to God, and it's so much like us, you know. Here he is alone, he's sad, he realizes this moment that had been prophesied and it's come, and now he's the prophet, the main prophet of Israel, and he cries out to God, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He needs to know. He needs assurance. He's a bit afraid. And when he took the cloak and he strikes the water, and God shows him, he divides the water for him, for he now is the prophet of Israel. And he was able to cross over, and all the sons of the prophets recognized too. They've witnessed this, and they say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they pronounce that and understand that he's now the main prophet. It's really quite a story, a lot of emotion, grief, sorrow, God's hand in it, and God showing himself and his will very clearly. There's a lot here.
Now, there are some connections here, but before we get to those, lest this, we're always cautious together when we have these conversations, that these fascinating stories from the Old Testament or the New not stand all by themselves as mere fascinating, interesting stories. What is that spirit of Elijah that rests on him and then is bestowed in a double portion to Elisha, his successor? What was the role of Elisha among God's people ultimately, lest this story merely be about Elijah or Elisha?
He really was a foreshadow in many ways of Christ, bringing the word of God to the people. And he also was a pastor, a shepherd to them, as Christ is the good shepherd, and following him, the disciples, apostles, and pastors in our day. He was a God's man who God spoke through his word, his will, his teaching to the people, guiding them in their lives, pronouncing judgment, warning them of their sins, calling them to repentance so that they might see the salvation of the Lord. And that spirit, and it's why Elijah could say, well, you've asked a great thing, and really he wasn't the one who could guarantee it, because we're talking about the spirit of the Lord resting on him and the blessing of God and the spirit of the Lord coming to from Elijah having it and Elisha getting it as the new shepherd, the new prophet, teacher of the children of Israel.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Our weekly conversations with her are always based upon the new Sunday School curriculum that Concordia Publishing House has called Growing in Christ. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio this Thursday, the 5th of July, issues ETC at kfuo.org. Coming up in just about 10 minutes, audio open lines. We'll get a BBC update on that standoff outside a mosque in Pakistan, and an AP story on an Anglican priest who says he's in Iraq. He says he might have been given advance warning about the terrorist attacks in Great Britain. Pam, why is Elisha, in this case, why is he telling everyone to keep quiet? Why is these little details sometimes may be apparent to someone who's deeper into the story, but on first reading, they can confuse the average reader?
I think it's just a very human reaction. He knows what's coming. He knows what they're saying is true, and he doesn't want to talk about it because he loves his teacher. He loves Elijah, who has taught him so much. They've been at each other's side for 8 years, and he knows that this means that he'll be alone on this earth without him. He doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to talk about what is to come because he's already thinking about how he's going to miss him and how alone he's going to feel. It's just a very human emotion. I don't want to, just keep quiet about it. You don't have to tell me, I know. Just let's not talk about it, you know. And we can all relate to that and understand that emotion. And the same, you know, in the same way at the end of the story when Elijah is carried away and he sees it and he asked for, you know, or and he was told you'd have a sign if you're going to have this double portion of the Spirit on you. And God gave him a very great sign, the whirlwind and the chariots of fire passing through and carrying Elijah away. And yet it happens, and he feels quite all alone and has to ask, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? As if that wasn't enough. And yet such a human thing, because he realizes now, Elijah's gone, it's me. He appointed me. He's been mentoring me. My 8 years training is up. I suppose, you know, we've got a lot of seminary graduates who maybe can relate quite well to this particular story as they wrap up their studies, they're packing their boxes to move to their new calls and parishes around the country. Training's over, and you're it now, but you're not alone, and they can cry in their prayers, as Elisha did, where is the Lord? I can't do this on my own. And God shows them. He showed him, and he shows us and our our future pastors, and all of us, that we are not alone. And that's the next part, and so important to connect for children. How do we know? We don't see chariots of fire. We don't see whirlwinds and all this water parting and the river, you know, and being able to cross it, all of these great things. And we bring this up so often, but so important to instill in the children that we know God is with us because His Word, He is in His Word, and He promises in that Word to be with us in His sacraments, in our baptisms, at the Lord's Supper, in the absolution, that is the forgiveness of our sins, that these things are where God really is for us. And when we feel all alone and we feel all so much is against us and we don't know which way to turn, we remember our baptism, we turn to His Word, we pray to our Lord, we come to His altar for His meal to sustain us. And that is what God's people have done, and that's what God wants us to do, so that we are never alone, just as Elisha would never be alone without the Lord at his side.
So the Spirit is obviously a big part of this story. Is it the same Holy Spirit that Christ promises to his disciples and to us?
I think so. I guess I haven't really looked into that. I guess that's how I see it. And that Spirit comes to us through word and sacrament, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and it was indeed promised by Christ. And this is sort of a foreshadow of Christ's ascension, with Elijah leaving and passing on. Christ did the same thing with his disciples, that, you know, I'm going to be going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then giving the Great Commission to go and teach and baptize, he gave them instructions. And just like the 8 years that Elisha had with Elijah, so the disciples had their 3 years of constant contact with the Lord himself, who trained and mentored them. That was their seminary training. And he left them, and he promised them the Holy Spirit, who would comfort them, would guide them, would be with them. And indeed, that Spirit came in wind and fire, just as we see here, wind and chariots of fire. So there's a lot of connections here. Ascension, Pentecost, Elijah, Elisha, and the whole Jordan River connection with it parting. And we think of our baptisms as, you know, passing through the waters from death to life, and that Jordan theme is just so great, in especially in the Old Testament. But then, of course, Christ was baptized in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended there. So these wonderful connections, and they're not accidental. They're God planned for us who may be asking the same questions. Where is God? Is he here? Does he show himself? Where can we find him? And he makes it so clear. And we have this whole incredible history of salvation, and these accounts of how God acted. And we begin to see these patterns and how he is indeed with his people, even when they doubt, even when they're afraid and they should be trusting. He's shown them great things just before, and yet they question. So do we. And we need not fear our Lord, but cling to him. Cling to our baptism, to his word, to his promises. They're there for us every day of our lives.
It seems that Elisha is not too different from his master. I mean, at this point, the way the story is being told, Elijah has reached kind of the pinnacle of his prophetic career.
Mm-hmm.
Seems so strong and such a towering figure. And yet it wasn't that long ago. In fact, the last time I think we talked, we talked a bit about how Elijah himself, after some great triumphs at the hand of the Lord, is filled with self-doubt, filled with doubt regarding what the Lord had promised too. And Elisha seems the same.
That's right. And I think that, you know, that's the human thing in this. So often you hear about these Bible greats, these Bible heroes, and they're held up to us as these great examples of faith and these, you know, bulwarks of faith before the Lord, but they were really sinful human beings filled with all the things that sin does to us. It causes us to question, to doubt, to be fearful. And Elijah was no different. Elisha, and all the way through, you know, we've seen it with Abraham, we've seen it with the children of Israel, with so many of the Bible heroes that we hear about. Peter, you know, in the New Testament, denying his Lord 3 times, and Thomas, who had to see the wounds. That's really true. They were heroes of the faith by the grace of God, because of the Holy Spirit in them, who enabled them to believe and who strengthened them in their times of doubt and fear, just as he will and does daily for us. We're not alone. They weren't alone. And that's just, I think, so important to say to a child, not you should be like this great Elijah and have faith like him that you can lead people, but look, he was like you, and God took care of him, and God gave him strength to lead his people. And someday, boys and girls, God will have something for you to do, a calling. It may not be to be a pastor or a church worker. We don't know yet what God calls you to do, but he will strengthen you and help you to live as his child in this world, in your vocation that he lays before you. And you will never be alone, and he will always be there with his mercy and forgiveness and his Holy Spirit to fill and strengthen you.
Before we let you go, 30 seconds, what's in store next week?
Next week, we're still in 2 Kings, and we're going to get back in the water of Jordan and talk about healing waters of Jordan, God healing in the waters of Jordan, 2 Kings chapter 5, and that's another incredible story, and of course, we're going to talk about baptism.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, their new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Find out more about it at our webpage, issuesetc.org. If you scroll down on that homepage, you'll see the Growing in Christ logo right there, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ, their new Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday School curriculum. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Thanks for being our guest, Pam.
Thanks so much. Have a great week.
We've got audio open lines on the other side of this break. We're going to be getting an update from the BBC on this standoff. Seems as though everywhere you find a mosque, you find some kind of violence taking place, or potential violence. A standoff outside a mosque in Pakistan, an AP story on an Anglican priest in Iraq who said he might have been forewarned about the attempts to attack Great Britain, and then an AP story on a new order of jihad, a new call for holy war by an Al-Qaeda leader. That's all coming up during Audio Open Lines after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday School curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Prenatal tests should be used for good, but are increasingly a precursor to harm.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Today, over 450 medical conditions can be discovered in utero through prenatal testing. Such testing can prepare parents whose unborn child may suffer from a disease such as Down syndrome. But sadly, instead of preparing, many parents choose abortion. A large U.S. healthcare provider recently reported that when parents in their Northern California network were told their unborn child tested positive for cystic fibrosis, 95% terminated their pregnancies. Medical science should be about finding cures for diseases, not terminating those who have them.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Back in 1776, the day after Independence Day must have been a day of great hope for many Americans. But hope is not easily realized. In August, the Continental Army was trapped on Long Island, New York. And although many Americans escaped, the next month, September, the Continental Army was completely driven out of New York. It would be 7 years before independence would be fully realized. 7 years! Hope is not easily realized. And what is true in civic life is also true in your personal life. Hope is not easily realized. And unless you nurture your hopes, they will turn to despair. Every aspect of your life has a spiritual dimension. Every problem you face, every battle that leaves you wounded or bloodied, can easily replace hope with despair. It takes effort to nourish hope. And nothing is better than the picture of hope, the empty tomb of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He lives and offers the hope that will sustain you. I came across this prayer. O God, you are the answer to our questions. You have promised that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then our questions will cease and we will praise you. Grant that we guard the image of hope in our souls. Amen.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, for the next 45 minutes, we've got audio open lines. We're going to be doing some updates here surrounding the various centers of violence or potential violence, especially surrounding Islam. Jeff had told me just before we came on the air today that the new British Prime Minister had made some sort of statement that he wasn't going to be using the word Muslim with regard to terrorism, which I find quite puzzling. I mean, I know that Great Britain has had its time of terrorism that's been from Northern Ireland, and so I can understand part of the reasoning there, but if there is a one-for-one connection between those who are carrying out acts of terrorism in Great Britain and elsewhere, and those who are, and those terrorists are Muslim, I don't understand the reasoning for backing off the term Muslim. I just don't. And yet, if we look in Pakistan, we have a standoff outside the mosque there. And then a little bit later, an AP story on an Anglican priest in Iraq who thinks he might have been warned about what took place this last week in Great Britain. Our calling number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up at 4:15, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. She's written a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, titled Focus on the Public Purpose of Marriage, Protecting Children. Here's the story from the BBC. This has actually been unfolding for, I've been downloading audio on it for about a week now, and we haven't gotten to the story, but here's an update on that standoff outside a mosque in Pakistan.
Pakistani troops keeping up the pressure. Just before dawn, they set off a series of warning blasts near the Red Mosque. Over loudspeakers telling the religious students still inside to surrender or face the consequences. Many have already given themselves up, more than 1,000 streaming out. They had vowed to defend the mosque, but faced with the threat of overwhelming force, they took up the offer of amnesty. Demoralized, too, by the arrest of their firebrand leader, Maulana Abdulaziz, caught trying to flee dressed in a head-to-toe burqa. He's been at the center of the six-month standoff between the mosque and the authorities. That erupted into violence on Tuesday as soldiers battled armed students. Till then, the government held back from force, afraid of casualties, leaving the young vigilantes free to try and impose a Taliban style of Islam on the capital. Under siege now, this display of defiance earlier in the week. It's not clear how many militants are still inside. Their deputy leader is. He's refusing to surrender despite mediation by religious scholars. The massive demonstration of force seems to have worked so far, and the authorities say they're determined to end the saga of the Red Mosque. But many here are asking why things were allowed to get to this stage. Death, destruction, and heavy armor in the heart of Islamabad. Barbara Platt, BBC News, Islamabad.
Jeff. Hey, Jeff. I don't know if I was listening carefully enough, but you mentioned from that audio about one of the leaders of this mosque who snuck out in a burqa or tried to sneak out in a burqa. Maybe I wasn't listening carefully enough.
Yeah. It was the guy that was causing a lot of this unrest there.
So he causes the big kerfuffle, and then he sneaks out dressed like a woman.
But they caught him.
Oh, they did?
Yeah, they
good.
Caught him.
Okay. I must have been paying attention to something else. You know, it reminds me of this thought came to me a couple months ago. It's not what you say you're for that tells me what you really believe. It's not what you say you're for, because people can, it's easy to say you're for something. It's easy to affirm, in the case of Christians, it's easy to affirm the teachings of the Christian faith, in theory, on your church's website or in a statement of beliefs or anything like that. That's easy. Talk is cheap. But what are you willing to go to the mat for? What are you willing to finally, in the end, fight and die for? That tells me more about what you really believe than anything else. If this were Christian persecution, let's say, take it back 15 centuries, and it was Christian persecution, and the bishop of the church decided to dress up like a woman and sneak out, he would be considered a coward. I mean, is he willing to die for his faith or not? Now, say what you will about these Muslims in this mosque. They're willing to die for what they believe. They probably will. Who knows?
Yeah, but 1,000 of them have already left.
That's true. Many of them have left. But the ones who are still there, the deputy chief, he's ready to go. He's ready to go. Now, I know what that guy believes. I disagree with what he believes, but I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt what he believes, because I know what he's willing to die for. You know what the terrorist bombers believe, because you know what they're willing to die for. I do not approve of that in any way whatsoever, not the terrorist bombings or the suicide bombings or anything like that. But you do know what they believe. Now, what's happened since September 11th is this strange connection has been made, and many Christians have just bought this hook, line, and sinker. That the real problem with those terrorists was that they believed something. We've come to the wrong conclusion that the problem is people are believing too many things. They're holding their beliefs too firmly. How often have you heard this? Where we are being told that whether you're a Muslim or a Christian or whatever you are, the key here to being a good one is just not to hold your beliefs too firmly. Otherwise, you're a radical. You know, the problem was with the terrorists was not that they believed their beliefs too firmly. The problem with the terrorists is what they believe, not that they believe something too firmly. What are you willing to go to the mat for? That tells me everything I need to know about what you believe. You know, there are Christian pastors nowadays in the church who they're not putting on the burqa and trying to sneak out of the church, but really, they might as well, because they're not willing to, they're willing to affirm everything but fight for nothing. They're willing to affirm everything but die for nothing. Because when the pressure comes, and sometimes the pressure is so slight, so easy, they back down. You know, the biggest example of this is pastors who have decided that to go along and get along with the culture, they're just going to abandon the preaching of the gospel. They're going to find something else to preach that's more acceptable, more amenable to the culture. Self-help. Who has anything against self-help? No one. Culture loves self-help. So we have swapped out the gospel for self-help, because when you preach that, no one, you don't have to fight for it. You can say you believe this, believe that, but you don't have to fight for anything. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Just carry that around with you. Keep that in mind. Keep it in mind. It is not what a pastor or a Christian says they believe. It's not what a church puts up on its website as a statement of beliefs that tells you what they really believe. What tells you what they really believe is what they're willing to go to the mat for. Ultimately, and this has been the case for many Christians, most, one might say, in the broad swath of Christian history, what you're willing to fight and die for. Now, Christians, they fight by simply holding their ground. They don't fight by carrying out acts of aggression on others. They fight by holding their ground. Think about all the imagery that you will find in Paul's letters about simply holding your ground, standing your ground. I'll tell you this much. Retreat, doctrinal retreat, is never an option in the New Testament. We are never counseled to compromise our doctrine or to play it down or to hide it or to swap it out for something that the culture finds more acceptable. Never in the New Testament. I know what St. Paul believed. Why? Not only because he wrote it, but because he died for it. He died defending it. I think I heard someone, this was years ago, someone said, if we believe the truth, we don't need to defend the truth. That assumes that the truth is never under attack. Or that the truth is so fluffy you can't defend it. And people who think that, who believe that, when the pressure is on, when push comes to shove, will step out of the way and let the truth be trampled. It happens every time, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us this Thursday, the 5th of July. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in just a moment, an AP story on an Anglican priest who believes he might have been warned about the terrorist attacks in Great Britain. He thinks. And then an AP story on the new jihad announcement issued by an Al-Qaeda leader. Here's the story from the AP. This guy thinks, this priest in Iraq, thinks, now that he puts two and two together, that he might have known about the attacks in Great Britain.
Britain may have lowered its terror threat, but the investigation into recent attacks in London and Glasgow is yielding new details. According to ABC News, the car bomb plot in London last week failed because a medical syringe that was part of the bomb's firing mechanism didn't work. Two cars packed with gas canisters and nails were left near a popular nightclub, but failed to explode. Meanwhile, there may have been warning signs before the attacks, like the one from this British cleric working in Iraq, who says an alleged Al-Qaeda chief spoke to him months ago and gave him a message he didn't understand at the time.
And he finished by saying to me these words, "Those who cure you will kill you." And I didn't think too much about those words then, but when we saw what had happened in England the last few days, and when we saw that eight of those arrested were health employees, it begun to become obvious to me what he was probably talking about.
The Anglican priest says he meets with extremists regularly as he tries to quell sectarian violence in Iraq. British Prime Minister Gordon Brown is calling for tighter background checks for foreign workers as the government attempts to prevent similar attacks in the future. Camille Bohannon, the Associated Press.
Now, I do need to wonder whether or not Gordon Brown, since he's decided that the word Muslim will not be uttered in connection with the word terrorist, whether one of the things they're going to be using is at least a criterion for who to check on backgrounds of foreigners is their religious beliefs. Buddhists can carry out terrorist attacks, and so can Hindus. That happens, that's happened in India before. But I imagine that religion is, those religions are not necessarily red flags for anyone. But Islam is. And whether or not there's a direct connection between Islam and terrorism, I don't know, it seems to me that caution is the better part of wisdom there. Don is calling from Kansas. Don, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. The problem we have with Christians today, there's so many of them, they're just survivors. They blow whichever direction the wind blows, and I've heard people who actually go to church make statements that Christians who are strong in their beliefs are just as dangerous as a terrorist.
That just baffles me, Don.
I know.
I just do not. I don't know what they do with Jesus. He's pretty strong in his beliefs.
Yeah, they make him acceptable to the world.
Don, thank you very much for listening in Kansas. Haven't you heard this? I've heard it. It has become, I think it's actually become part of the regular furniture. It's the conventional wisdom. That the reason the terrorists are dangerous is because they believe something too firmly. So if you want to be safe, or if you want to be a good Christian or a good Muslim, believe what you want to believe. That's fine. It's America. We're all free to believe what we want to, but don't believe it too firmly, because people who believe things too firmly are dangerous, whether they're Christians or Muslims. I don't understand that kind of nonsensical thinking. What makes the Muslim terrorists dangerous is what they believe, not that they believe something too firmly. And I just don't know what Christians who utter this kind of nonsense do with people like Jesus, who, among many other things, held his beliefs firmly. Or his apostles, who believed so firmly that he had risen from the dead and that he was the only savior of all men, that they were willing, if need be, and in most cases it was, to die for it. Is there any place in the Bible where we are counseled to believe things? Come on, it's all right, believe whatever you want to believe, but don't believe it too firmly. That's dangerous. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address. It's audio open.
Wait,
lines. Yeah?
Got something. I'm sorry, I didn't know my mic was on.
That's all right. Hey,
hey,
you get the button.
I want to get back. I've been too busy here. I want to get back to the Muslim cleric, the head cleric of that Lal Mosque in Pakistan.
Yeah, the Red Mosque.
Let's say he's freed. How does he go back to his people then and tell them to wage jihad and everything when his people see him walking out dressed in a burqa?
I don't think he does. However, if that were to happen in a Christian congregation, they'd probably have a big dinner welcoming him back. Because, you know, he was a good Christian. He believed whatever he wanted to believe, but he didn't believe it too firmly. You know, it's okay to say you believe something, you affirm something, but come on, if push comes to shove, get out of the way. I think they'd have a big potluck for him.
I don't know what attendance would be like when he comes back and preaches his first sermon, his first message.
The guy's pretty much made his bed, hasn't he?
Yeah, I mean, don't you think that, I mean, they might have rules like he should be stoned or something or other. He probably wants to stay in jail, don't you think?
I would think so. I'm sure he's not going back dressed in a burqa. Isn't that ironic that the Muslims in this mosque hold more firmly to their false beliefs than Christians do to the truth, than many Christians do to the truth? That's not just irony. That's irony with a capital I. Next on Audio Open Lines here on Issues, etc., an AP report on a new announcement of holy war issued by an al-Qaeda leader. This story comes from the Associated Press. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Al-Qaeda is once again calling for a holy war. A new video from Ayman al-Zawahiri is on a Muslim website just in time for Independence Day. The number two man for one of the world's most well-known terror networks is dressed in white on the video as he calls for Muslims to unite against the West. Al-Zawahiri does not mention the terror activity in London and Scotland. Authorities say those incidents bear the hallmarks of an al-Qaeda operation but have not yet made a direct link. Al-Zawahiri touches on a number of topics in the 90-minute message. On each issue, he calls for more radical stances against the U.S. and its allies in the Middle East. He also says the Kurds in northern Iraq should join forces with the insurgents. Brian Thomas, The Associated Press.
All right, now we had this conversation a couple days ago with Robert Spencer, and Robert Spencer is of the mind that, and I think he said it quite clearly in his answers to our questions, that you're going to fall on one of two sides of this issue. You're either going to say, and I think everyone has an opinion on this, you're either going to say that Muslims like this one, this al-Qaeda leader, who's calling for a new round of holy war, are really adhering to what their religion believes. He would say he is. And really strictly following what it is Muslims are supposed to believe and do. Or you're going to fall on the other side, which is, no, he's an aberration. This is where most people in our society fall. They say, no, he's an aberration. He either believes too firmly what he's supposed to believe. He didn't believe wrong things, but he believes them too firmly. Or he's somehow misinterpreting the Quran, the Hadith, whatever else Muslims are supposed to believe. And he's acting, what he wants to do has no real warrant in the teachings of Islam. It's the age-old question, will the real Islam please stand up? Which is the real one? We hear about radical Islam as though that's different from Islam per se. We hear about Islamists. I wonder how long it will take before someone coins the term Christianists. If an Islamist is someone who believes the teachings of Islam too firmly, then how long will it be before someone coins the term Christianist for people like me who believe the teachings of Christianity too firmly, not willing to compromise the truth of Christianity? Heck, for all I know, someone probably already has coined the term. I'm usually far behind the curve on these things. In all of this, no examination of what it is Islam actually teaches. In all of this, very little examination on not how firmly someone believes. I'll go so far as to say this. The moderate Muslim who believes that Islam is a religion of peace, he holds that belief firmly, doesn't he? I've heard moderate Muslims in the media argue against terrorism. Some of them argue against terrorism and say that the members of al-Qaeda are misinterpreting the Quran. We hear this on a daily basis. Now, it seems to me that moderate Muslim holds his beliefs rather firmly. For that matter, liberal Christians, moderate and liberal Christians, they hold their beliefs firmly. They firmly believe that they should compromise. They firmly believe that those who read Scripture and simply take it for what it says and believe that, they firmly believe that they're wrong. In that sense, there's no such thing really as moderation in what we believe. A genuine moderate would hold loosely to all of his beliefs. Right? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I'd rather deal with a rock-ribbed liberal who's willing to tell me what he believes and admit to what he believes than someone who is trying to stand in the middle and saying yes and no and yes to every question. It's Audio Open Lines this Thursday, the 5th of July. What do you think? We're being told from almost all sides that the real problem with the terrorists, with Al-Qaeda, is that they believe their beliefs too firmly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio. We get your questions and comments right here. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org.
You know, I like, speaking of moderate, the adjective that everybody loves. Everybody likes to be a moderate. I think
most everybody.
Most everybody likes to be moderate, but I think Scripture has something to say about being lukewarm, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
But Paige Patterson on this program, past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he had the best line about the term moderate.
What did he say? I don't
he
remember.
He said, moderate theologians are simply liberal theologians who want money from conservative lay people.
Well, you know, they've had a problem in the Southern Baptist Convention with the so-called moderates, who, when you examine what it is they're willing to fight for, end up to be as liberal as any liberal I ever met. That's a good way of thinking about it. A liberal who wants the conservatives' money, a liberal who wants a conservative to write him a check, that's the definition of a moderate. Interesting. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See what DB has to say, calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hey, Todd. I don't think that, I tend to believe there is no such thing as a moderate position, because I think moderate really means to compromise those things that we hold to be true. And when I say compromise, I don't mean compromise on issues of not unimportance or little importance, but on those critical core issues and beliefs. When people call us to be moderates, when they praise moderates, it's usually people who are just willing to sacrifice those most core values. And that seems to be the hallmark of our society, is compromise. And, you know, that's really what we saw in Nazi Germany from so many people. I think there were only so many radical Nazis, but so many people compromised and allowed things that were horrific to be done because of, in the word of moderation, or compromise.
DB, thank you very much. We'll take a break. When we come back, I'll have some thoughts on that. You know what they, here's the modus operandi. What the moderate does is he says, look, I'm willing to compromise on things that are unimportant. The problem is their list of things that are unimportant is so big, it almost everything is included. And it includes a lot of things that I think, at least among Christian moderates, it includes a lot of things that the Bible says are very important. We'll be right back with more Audio Open Lines after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.